Now I'm told that the brethren in the back are able to turn on the microphone when needed. Am I on? I'm also told they are able to turn it off when they get tired of listening to me. There is a more enthusiastic response on that one. Good. And I also am reminded, oh, by the way, I was not in Afghanistan. I was in Iraq, which is a good thing because it's a lot easier to spell on government forms. You know, I spent 22 years as a Bible Presbyterian chaplain. And the trouble is, as you guys who have been in the military know, you're always filling out forms. And when the chaplains would have to fill out forms, the Baptist guy would get done in no time, and the Presbyterian guy is still trying to remember where the Y is in all that. Oh, this is a tough crowd, I can tell. Okay. Now, and I also am reminded tonight, Lois, my wife, is standing by with more recreational drugs to keep me going in case this breaks down. I am not doing well. One of the joys of having been in Iraq was I was camped next to the infamous Balad burn pit, and so I'm on the registry for that. And then, even more dangerous than Iraq, I went to visit my grandnieces and grandnephews, which we don't have little ones like that running around. So, as you know, little ones like that are walking Petri dishes. And they gave me a gift, which I'm struggling with now. So I have lots of drugs that I got at the hospital today to try and make this work. Pastor Brinegar assures me that that is simply not true, but then he is probably a walking Petri dish himself. But I did not have a chance to introduce my wife, Lois. Lois and I were married last December. We grew up together. We have known each other since the third grade. And so we are both from New Jersey, from Collingswood. And we knew each other all the way through high school. She graduated and got married right away. I graduated and went off to Bob Jones. And we did not meet again until our 50th high school. Well, I shouldn't have said that. For me, it was my 50th high school reunion. For Lois, of course, it was a much lower number, like 30. But that's where we met, and the Lord worked, and here we are. So thank you. Okay, now I'm going to work very hard to try to explain this. See if this thing works. Oh, it does work. The first miracle of the night. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're about to consider thy work as it has been accomplished in these years since the apostles, and how we have come to this present day, and the heritage that thou hast given to us, a heritage which is shared by everyone who knows Christ as Savior. Father, we pray that thou wouldst bless that to our hearts, that we will appreciate these who have served and struggled before, and who have been faithful even unto death, that we also might take courage in this day. We know that perhaps the threat seems to loom at one moment and then it seems to recede, but we know that Satan is always active and he has a purpose and a plan, and we must be diligent, but we must also be faithful and courageous, ready to stand in those times when it is a time of suffering in thy blessed providence, a time of testimony with blood. We pray that thou wouldst bless this to our hearts tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk tonight about a man by the name of John Huss. When Samuel approached me at Synod and asked about speaking on this, I asked, and he told me what the purpose of this series is leading up to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which is so crucial an event, not only in our spiritual lives, but in our national life. America comes out of the Reformation. America's freedom comes out of the Reformation. And everything goes back in a very important way to this event that happened 500 years ago, the beginning of it 500 years ago, and began in a whole new direction as God reformed, rebuilt, restored His church, according to the Scriptures. We went back to the Bible as our only infallible word of faith and practice. That was not easy. And it's important for us to understand what had happened. The problem with someone like John Huss is, I'm going to guess that many of you have probably never heard of him. But he was crucial. He was important in preparation for Martin Luther. If there had not been a John Huss, there would not have been a Martin Luther. In fact, if there had not been thousands of faithful Christians, each taking their stand in ways that were very quiet, in ways that we don't even know their names, there would not have been a Martin Luther in terms of history, in terms of the progress as God established it in his providence. So it's important that we talk about him, and it's important that we talk about him because he's not well known. And you need to know how we got to the point where Luther stood up one day and nailed those challenges to debate, which we call the 95 Theses, to the door of the church at Wittenberg that began the Reformation. It began a return to the Scripture in the church as our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, God uses us for his purpose, just as he used all them. That's an important reason to review these guys. You sit here today and you say, well, you know, I'm just an ordinary Christian. God isn't doing anything special with me. You have no idea what God has done with you. You have no idea whose lives you have already touched or will touch. You have no idea what job God has assigned to you. Those of you, again, who have served in the military will understand this. And I'm going to make reference because I spent a few years in the military and I learned this lesson thoroughly. The most important job in the military, so far as you're concerned, when you're in it, is the job you're given. The young guys would come to me in Iraq and they would say, Chaplain, I signed up after 9/11 to go fight for this country and protect it. And here I am in Iraq and I'm fixing toilets. What does that have to do with anything? And I would say, sit him down, give him a cup of coffee, standard chaplain practice, sit him down, give him a cup of coffee, and I'd say, let me tell you a story. My dad was on the Bonhomme Richard. He didn't want to be there. He got a letter of greeting from the president. And so he went down, and he had been a master welder in the Navy Yard, and he said, I'll join anything but the Navy. I've seen how they make their boats. He went down, and the Army guy was out to lunch, and the Marine had his quota. And there sat the Navy guy smiling at him. So he wound up as a machinist mate. Now, the irony is, Lois's first husband was machinist mate. Her brother was the same thing, machinist mate in the Coast Guard. So we have a lot of machinist mates around. My dad was a machinist mate, which means in the Navy, doesn't mean what you think it means. It means you run a turbine. It means you run the engine. You run the machine. You don't make things. You run a machine. And so he's 40 feet below the waterline on the Bonhomme Richard, floating around in the Pacific. And one day they locked him into the hold down there where the engine was, right? They lock him in. And what they do is they put him in. They bolt the hatches behind you so you can't get out. That way, if you get hit by a torpedo, it means the boat doesn't sink. You're dead, but the boat doesn't sink. So one day, they locked him in with all of his crewmates, and he worked what's called in the Navy a double watch, 8 hours. Not that unusual, a little unusual, but it means they got no lunch, they got no break, they got no anything. And for smokers on the crew, and at that time my dad was one, it means he had no cigarette for 8 hours. So when they unbolted the hatches, Dad didn't ask any questions. He ran through the hatch, which is a door for those of you not been in the Navy, and he runs up the ladders, which means the stairways for those of you not been in the Navy, and he runs out to the front gun tubs on the front of the aircraft carrier where they had the anti-aircraft guns. That's the only place you could smoke in the Navy when the smoking lamp wasn't lit in those days. And so being a smoker, and he's about to, you know, how this has happened, and so he's sucking down trying to recover, and as he comes to, he's looking around and he realizes the whole deck is covered with spent brass. They've been through a battle. He didn't know it. He was 40 feet beneath the waterline running the engine, and nobody told him. But if he hadn't been running his engine, the admiral couldn't have floated the boat, and they couldn't have fought the battle. You have no idea what God has already done in your life. If you've been faithful to Christ, you have no idea what God has used you for. And more important, you have no idea what God will use you for. It won't come with angels singing. It'll just be something that God puts you in, and it'll be your job to do. And that's why we study these people. We just passed a holiday, which was the very day that Luther finally nailed it, All Saints Day. All Saints Day was a day when the church used to remember all the thousands of martyrs who died, who were nameless up to that point. Those who paid the price, like under the Roman Empire, thousands died for the name of Christ. We don't know their names. We will not know them until we get to glory and we see this host with the martyr's crown. And this is important. We do not know who, and you don't know who you're ministering to right now, who may go out the door and then one day be called to stand unto blood. We need to remember these people. Now, we're going to go through this very quickly. There was preparation for the restoration throughout a long time. There was Athanasius and Anselm, and even the Magna Carta was preparation for the Reformation. The Magna Carta was largely a rebellion against against King John, bad King John, who had worked a deal with the Pope for the crown and had guaranteed that he'd pay what was called Peter's pence. And the British barons didn't like that very much and demanded independence from this unjust tax, gave rise to the Magna Carta, upon which our liberties are established. You probably didn't know that, but it comes out of a religious issue. All of our freedoms really do. But one day, God raised up a man by the name of John Wycliffe. Now, John Wycliffe was not exactly the kind of guy that you would think would be a great reformer. He was an Oxford scholar. He was a teacher. By all accounts, he was a very shy, timid man. But he was a scholar, and in his heart, he was a lion. And John Wycliffe began to study, of all things, his Bible. Being a scholar of those days, he could read the Latin Vulgate. And it was available to him because he could go to the libraries and read the Vulgate. It was only available to those who could read Latin, and it was available in the university libraries. So he did, and as he studied, he began to find that the Scriptures did not teach the things that were being taught in the church. And he began to speak out. He spoke out against something which is still a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church today, which is called transubstantiation, the idea that the bread and the wine literally become in substance the body and blood of Christ. He said it's not there. Well, those are fighting words. Because without that, the church lacks the power to hold this over your head and be the one who gives to you your salvation. You go directly to Christ. Oh, that's a big deal. But all you had was a man who understood his Bible and who had the courage to stand on it. He realized that the Bible taught sovereign grace, that God alone was Lord of the church, not popes and councils and all of this. They have their place. That is, rulers in the church have their place. But these people do not rule. It is God who is sovereign. It is Christ's church. It is Christ's bride. He begins to oppose, because of this, the accumulation of wealth of the church, church taxes. The church could impose taxes on the people. He also opposed Roman control over the appointment of English priests and English clerics of higher rank, and thereby controlling England by direct control from Rome. Now, he was opposed. The folks in Rome didn't like this much. The cardinal of England didn't like him much. The bishop that was over him didn't like him much. In fact, they kept on banning him from universities. They finally had him out in the wilderness. And while he went out there, an amazing thing happened. In God's providence, he began to train, because he could no longer teach university students, he began to train. Oops. Oh, that wasn't good. He began to train these One of these is a point. There it is. These guys, these men were called Lollards. Now, that was not a compliment. Lollards is a name that means mumbler. These were lay preachers who went out with the Bible and began to preach the gospel, salvation by grace. And they spread the gospel. And so the clergy of the time said they were heretics. They were just mumblers. They were Lollards. You see where the name Lollard kind of gives the idea of mumbler. And that's what they were. But they carried with them a powerful weapon. Oops, there. He was put on trial several times. But this is the Bible that Wycliffe translated in English. So here were lay preachers wandering around England with a Bible. Now, there was no printing in those days. And so they didn't all have the Bible, but they all had access to the Bible, and they had access to the Bible in English. What kind of English? Any of you ever read Canterbury Tales? Anybody here ever tried to read Canterbury Tales? That's the English. Chaucer was a contemporary of Wycliffe. And so it was tough to read for us. But at the time, it was the contemporary language. Now, God had always intended, the early church understood that the Bible was supposed to be in the language of the people. In the East, they still spoke Greek, so they could read the original manuscripts. They could read copies of as it was. In the West, where they spoke Latin, they had translated the Bible into Latin, and it was called the Common Tongue, which comes out Vulgate, which we get the word vulgar, common. And so they had it in Latin. The problem was, by this time, nobody spoke Latin, so they didn't have the Bible. He translates it into English, and these men are able to go out and speak. Now, soon after this, though, as they Wycliffe was protected by the English nobles, and he died peacefully. These Lollards, however, about 1400, remember that date, about 1400, the British pass, the English pass, laws against lay preaching and the reading of the Bible. 1400, remember that date. And when they do, they begin grabbing these guys and burning them at the stake, because it's the first time that people can be burned at the stake for heresy. Before that, the law did not permit it. They could burn you for being a witch. They could not burn you for being a heretic. But the law has changed. And there was a guy that, if any of you remember from Shakespeare, a guy by the name of Falstaff shows up. Falstaff is actually a caricature of, believe it or not, a Lollard. His name was Oldcastle. And the Lollards became a very powerful political force because they represented the people's protest against the church imposing taxes on them, on which they had not voted, on which their representatives had not. No Englishmen had passed it. And so they were a force for that. And so Oldcastle led this. He was very influential with the king for a while. Remember Falstaff? And then, finally, he was burned at the stake. They tried him and got rid of him. The king himself turned because the king understood that his crown was really by granting from the Pope at that time. So, 100 years after this is where we show up with a guy by the name of, I don't have another thing here, I'm just going to do that. We have a guy by the name of John Huss. Now, this is John Huss. And John Huss, as we said, is very odd to us because we've never heard of the man. But John Huss was a bohemian. Now, when I say the word bohemian, people of my generation, and obviously you're all younger than my generation, will think of that as a hippie, right? Kind of a weird character. Well, there's a reason for that. That was used to kind of scare people away from. But actually, at one time, the Moravians, Huss lived still 100 years or 50 years before the fall of Constantinople, before the release of all the Greek texts, all the Greek scholars that were to come because Constantinople was conquered by the Muslims. Remember that, 1453. He lives in the late 1300s, and he's going to actually come into prominence about 1400. And he lives in a place called Bohemia. And where in the world is Bohemia? Well, Bohemia is there. Look at this. You have France. You have, this is what Germany was. It was just a collection of duchies. They were not united. There was no Germany. It was just a bunch of little kingdoms. And then you have, look at Italy. Italy's just a bunch of little kingdoms. You have the Hungarians over here. The Germans, however, have several very powerful places over here, and they border Bohemia. And then you have some of the other large empires here, the Hungarian Empire and so forth. Well, it's divided into two groups, and you'll hear me refer to these two terms. Don't be upset. They're really the same bunch. They're called, they're just two divisions. One is the Bohemians, and the other are the Moravians. And you'll hear about these people throughout history. Why don't we know about them? Well, just about the time, first the Turks conquered them in the 1600s. And after that, those happy people, the Austro-Hungarians, conquered them. And after that, they were handed over by a fellow by the name of Chamberlain to the Nazis. Remember Chamberlain, Peace in Our Time? Do you know where how he got Peace in Our Time? He handed these guys the checks over to the Nazis. And since then, they were conquered by the Russians. And what the West did was just kind of say, well, Eastern Europe doesn't really exist. But Eastern Europe was far more Protestant than Western Europe. I don't think it was an accident that we handed them over to the communists when we made our treaties. They had a lot more background for all that. Anyway, and here they are. They were up in, well, that's too difficult to see now that I see it. Hus himself, let's see, I'm getting ahead of myself now. He, where did I go? Sorry. There was a thing in effect called the Holy Roman Empire. That's what I was going to show you. That's actually the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was a force at the time which kind of had an overarching authority over these Western European nations. It was the Western Roman Empire. It was, as Voltaire said, neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. But it had an emperor, and it was a political force in that day. It had been started by a guy by the name of Charlemagne, who tried to lend himself some legitimacy for his empire. And it had kind of staggered on through history. The Pope liked it because it gave him sort of a framework in which he could be a ruler. But it was an odd sort of a crazy thing. The double eagle refers to the two halves of it. It was an odd thing. And this is the, you know, one of these was, I still need it. One of these, in the midst of all this, in the midst of the Holy Roman Empire, God raises up John Hus. And I'm going to try and advance here. Here he is. Hus was the instrument who God raised up. Bohemia was actually a great center at that time of culture. It had developed one of the first universities, University of Prague, one of the oldest. It was second only to the Sorbonne in France, and it, in order to build it, the Holy Roman Emperor went out and gathered some scholars from Germany and scholars from around other universities and established this in Prague, which was the capital of Czechoslovakia. And this soon became an amazing center, not only of scholarship, but in God's providence, this became a center of the Reformation. John Hus was actually born of peasants. He had no heritage, no standing in society. He, however, wanted to become a priest. His mother encouraged him to become a priest, and what he did in order to do that was to somehow become enrolled in the University of Prague, because Wenceslas, who was the Holy Roman Empire emperor, wanted to make his university open to everyone. He went there, and he lived on just in absolute poverty. Hus described his studentship, what he would do is he would get himself some peas, and he would get a piece of bread, and he would use the bread to kind of mold himself a little spoon. And he'd eat his peas with the spoon, and when he got done the peas, then he'd eat the spoon. And he lived on this. He sold his clothes for books. And now, you know, would that we had all been students like this. But this gives you an idea of the character of the man, the determination to learn. He wanted to learn, and he did learn. He had been born in a town of Husinek, which means goose town. And he probably got his name as a peasant from the town he came from. So his name, Hus, in Czech, actually means goose. That's going to become important in just a few moments, I hope. In 1396, he obtained his Master of Arts. And in slides here. 1396, he becomes a Master of Arts. In 1398, he became a lecturer in theology, which is amazing, from being a peasant to a lecturer in theology. And in 1400, he is ordained as a priest, and which is why you don't hear about Mrs. Hus. He's a priest, so he's not married. And then in 1401, he becomes the dean of the philosophical faculty. Is this guy brilliant or what? He is amazing. And he is an extremely popular teacher and a preacher because, of all things, when he teaches, he jokes with the students. He talks to the students. He has the students over to learn, figure out how they're learning. He becomes an amazing teacher in the University of Prague. And immediately, everyone else, the Germans who are used to, you know, you sit there, I will talk to you, and you will... They don't like this because he's growing in his popularity. And then he took up his additional duties, this is important, in a place called Bethlehem Chapel. Bethlehem Chapel is in Prague, and there he is preaching, and the place is packed. That's exactly what had happened. It turns out he had had a predecessor whose name I cannot begin to pronounce. His name is Jean Mealy, but... That's probably, and this guy had actually begun, he'd also been reading the Bible, began questioning these doctrines. They hauled him down to Rome, where they put him on trial. He was acquitted. They hauled him up to Avignon, France, where he was acquitted, and he wound up as the chaplain of the Pope who lived in Avignon, France. We'll get to that in a little bit. But he began raising these questions, and he developed a huge following at Prague. They glam onto Hus. And they start saying to Hus, oh, by the way, we brought back some interesting documents from England because we were over there studying. You know, the queen over there is Czech. And so she welcomed us. We went to study in England, and we brought back some documents written by a guy by the name of Wycliffe. Would you like to read them? And John Hus begins to read these documents, these writings of John Wycliffe, who had lived 100 years before in England. Now, they appoint him to Bethlehem Chapel, which has been actually restored. They were restored by the communists. The communists tried to turn John Hus into sort of a communist saint because they owned Czechoslovakia for a while, remember? And the Czechs would have none of it. They said, thank you for restoring it. But one of the ways they used to protest the communists was they'd go sit around the statue of John Hus in the main square at Prague. And they were saying by that, we are not with the communists, we're with Hus. So this is it restored. This is actually where he lived, very simple quarters. He was always a very simple man, very humble man. He absolutely opposed the idea of priests having wealth, no matter at what rank. And at this point, he's the dean of the faculty. He's a big shot. He lives here. And he has like one suit of clothes, and that's it. He lived what he taught. That's a key. And so if you walk downstairs from his little hovel in which he lived, he walks down the stairs. See that door? Well, you look through that door, you're looking out at his chapel, and there it is. This is the chapel. This is his pulpit right there. You're looking through that door, and this is where he preached. This was originally a garden. They had built this over a garden, and they preserved the well, symbolically. And so this is Bethlehem Chapel today. This is his pulpit. And they would pack this place to hear the Word of God and to hear him teach these doctrines right from the Bible. People hadn't heard this before, except for this Jean Milly, and actually he'd only been heard by the university students. So now everybody is packing this place to hear what's going on. Now, as he is in this position, he is, of course, of great prominence, and so he becomes an advisor to the archbishop. Now, why would Hus become an advisor to the Czechoslovakian Bohemian archbishop? Well, because the Bohemian archbishop, it turns out, was actually a knight. He was a soldier. He was a general. And he didn't know much about being a priest. In fact, he'd only been ordained 1 year before they made him an archbishop. And that was because of canon law. He had to be at least a year ordained to become a bishop. So they ordained him a year before, and he becomes a bishop. But he doesn't know anything about being a bishop. He's a politician. And so he turns to Hus, and he says, okay, how do I do this? And Hus, being the great man that he is, brilliant and very winsome, and he becomes his advisor. He's also very close to King Wenceslas. Oh, Wenceslas. You remember that name? Good King Wenceslas, one thing on the feast of Steve. Remember him? Well, that's actually not this Wenceslas, but that is a Czech name. So you do know about Czechs. That is the name of one of the early Holy Roman emperors. Good King Wenceslas. I don't know if he did that on the feast of Stephen, but we have a song about him. Anyway, so Hus is an advisor to him, and he is also an advisor to the new Holy Roman Emperor, who's the guy who has set up this university, and his name is Wenceslas. And this is the Holy Roman Emperor here. This is Wenceslas, who's in line at that point to become the Holy Roman Emperor. This is the King of France, Philip the Fair, and he's doing obeisance. This is a contemporary print to his new boss. At that point, the French, the Franks, pledged their allegiance to the Holy Roman Emperor. That would change. And this is the guy in line, so he's witnessing it. He becomes the new Holy Roman Emperor. This guy does. And this guy doesn't like it very much. So, we'll get to these guys. Hus has a couple of associates. One is the name of Jerome, who is a student of Hus. We're going to hear about him briefly. But Jerome was a student, very humble, and carried on the work of Hus. The other was a colleague of Hus's, who at first was the bold guy who was going to bring in the Reformation. He would later turn and be his chief prosecutor. Beware of those who first show great enthusiasm without knowledge. His name was Stephen Palitz. Okay, now how did we get here anyway? Here, let's back up one more time. I promise you, after that, we're really going forward. Oh, Wenceslas also, under the advice of Hus, translated the Bible into Czech. How about that? Do you see a parallel going on here? Everybody wants the Bible in their language. This is the Bible. Now, this is beautiful. This is remember, Wycliffe's Bible was done by a bunch of poverty-stricken preachers. Wenceslas' Bible is done by the emperor. Look at how beautiful it is. But it's still done hand-copied. Gutenberg has not yet invented the printing press, so they don't have that yet. This was his student, Jerome of Prague. He actually will be the one who will hold Hus up in times of great adversity. Constantine. How did we get to this point of Holy Roman emperors and popes and all this? We have this general idea as American Christians that there was just sort of this primordial church soup, and out of this comes Luther. Didn't happen. In the early Christian world, after the apostles, the church is going along just fine. They begin to develop more or less based upon Scripture, often less, more based upon pragmatism and expediency, they develop a sort of a church organization and hierarchy. They're not always real strict in the scripture on those things. And so one of the things they develop is a system of bishops. And they are bishops who are higher, archbishops, and bishops who are lower, regular bishops. These used to be just the oldest guy in town, the oldest minister in town. Now they become bishops. And from that, they become appointed to regions and areas. They were just pragmatic. But when Constantine becomes emperor, Constantine was the son of an emperor in the West. The Roman Empire became divided. The West was falling apart and it was under attack. The East is where the money was. So they would appoint, at the time of Constantine, a lesser emperor in the West and a stronger emperor in the East. The lesser emperor was called the Caesar, and the stronger emperor was called the Augustus. And so Constantine's father was a Caesar. He was in the West. He was a lower guy. But he is a master politician. He knows how to get the people going. And through a series of civil wars, he becomes the Augustus. He becomes the granddaddy. He's over everything. And one of the things he says is, you know, the West is falling apart. We can't keep the plumbing going. The buildings are falling down. There's no money here. Nobody cares about this. So he rebuilds a new capital in a place called Byzantium, over in what is now Turkey, which he humbly names Constantinople, Constantine City. Humble guy. But on the road to moving the whole capital of the Roman Empire, one of the battles he fights, he says he sees a scene in the sky in which he sees the what we call now the Cairo, the two letters of Christ's name, and he sees this and the words, "In this sign conquer." And he believes that Jesus is giving him the kingdom. So he comes to power and he makes Christianity the legitimate religion, which means you can't be killed for observing Christianity. And then but he's still the head of this because he's the emperor, and every legitimate religion under the Roman Empire is under the emperor because he is what we call the Pontifex Maximus. He's the big guy over everybody. So he's still the head of the church, and he calls councils to resolve issues. And they come because, the emperor said come, and he paid all their expenses, and they began doing what the emperor said. And before he leaves town in Rome for his new empire, the bishop of Rome claimed that he healed Constantine of leprosy, and because of this, Constantine made him the chief bishop and all this kind of stuff. The problem is there's absolutely no record of this whatsoever. But this is the claim to which the bishop of Rome claimed to be the primary papa. He takes the title Pontifex Maximus, which you'll see chiseled into various altars and things. He takes all these titles of the emperor. And Constantine moves over to his new emperor. The problem with all this, to his claim to the Pope being the primate, is that this guy, Justinian comes along in 482, and he is the emperor in Constantinople, and he says, I have an ecumenical patriarch. He is over everybody. He's under me, but he's over everybody. And just to make his point, he goes over to Rome, and he asserts himself as the leader over there. And he, by the way, all the stuff that the Roman priest wears today is actually nothing more than the business dress of what a Byzantine businessman wore to work every day. You're looking at somebody who lived in 400 AD just the way he went to work. Now, it's all been ascribed all these meanings, but everything he wears, the chasuble, the stole, all this, this was standard business dress. But ministers, clergy are always like that. We love to wear fancy robes and we love to wear stuff like that. So he builds this. And just to make his point even better, he builds this. This is the the mother church of Christendom, according to him. And this is called the Hagia Sophia, which means the Holy Wisdom. Now, it was later conquered by the Muslims, and they built these things, these four minarets, and they put the crescent up here. But originally, this had a cross up here. These weren't here. And this was originally a church. Oh, by the way, does that look like a mosque to you? Does that look like a mosque? You know why it looks like a mosque? Every mosque is a copy. Every mosque is a copy of this. But it was not built as a mosque. It was built as a church. And when the Muslims conquered it, this is the inside of it. One of the best things they did after they conquered it was they couldn't stand all these Christian symbols. These are angels up here. It's beautiful. It was gold. It had all these carvings. So what they would do is they painted over the whole thing and they plastered over the whole thing, which meant it was preserved. And when a guy by the name of Ataturk established a secular government in Turkey, he turned this into a museum. And he said, I don't want just a museum of the mosque. So he had him take all that stuff off. And you'll see all these beautiful Christian symbols. This was, all right, time. You see, there is hope. I won't last forever. You got a pill? Good. Not pills. 5 minutes. Okay, here we go. Let me get done. All of this was going along just swimmingly with Justinian and these two, but the folks in the West always thought, we're the older part of the empire. We know we're falling apart, and we're better than those guys. Now, why does this happen? Because it always happens. Every place I've been all over this world, and I find out that North Italians don't like South Italians. North French don't like South French. North Lakeland doesn't like South Lakeland. North Jersey doesn't like South Jersey. And all of this is an absolute mystery to me since my family comes from Ireland. What can I say? We take it much more seriously there. So anyway, so you have Western, which says we have the traditions, and Eastern, which says we got the money. And so this also carried over into the church, because the church was the power structure in a very real way. The emperor used the church to keep control. Everybody used the church, and the church used the emperors. It was a political system as much as any kind of a church system. In fact, probably more so. So these two guys around 1240 get into it. This is not a very good slide because of the way it... But you can see this guy, there was the ecumenical patriarch Michael I, Salarius. I'm jumping over a whole bunch of stuff to get to this. This is him. And there have been some problems. For example, the Normans had invaded and conquered the south of Italy, which made the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor really worried. And because of that, they asked for the Emperor of Byzantine, Constantinople, to come over and help. And he said, yeah, but there'll be a price on that. So in retaliation for that, they began sending crusades to take back the Holy Land, but somehow they managed to stop off at Constantinople and sack it. This kind of stuff was going on. So it was inevitable that eventually this would spill over into everything. And this guy, of course, being loyal to the emperor he was the emperor's guy in Constantinople, told this guy to get in line. Here, this is Pope. Now, he's called Saint Leo X in the West. He's not called the saint in the East. But if you look him up in Wikipedia or someplace like that, he'll be saint. This is Leo IX. And so, like, that matters. But anyway, this guy was doing things consecrating unleavened bread. And this guy said, no, you can only do leavened bread and stuff like this. But actually, that wasn't the big issue. The big issue was this guy was starting to tax churches in this guy's territory, what he considered his territory. And so he closed all this guy's churches that were loyal to him in Constantinople. And this led one thing to another. This guy sends a couple of his legates over and tells this guy to cut it out. This guy sends a couple of his legates over, which you see here, and they proceed to tell this guy, either you get in line because this guy is superior to everybody, which was news to this guy, who always thought he was superior to everybody, because after all, Justinian said he was just. And nobody, this document, which was supposedly from Constantine, was completely bogus. One thing leads to another. This guy excommunicates this guy. This guy turns around and excommunicates this guy. This we call the Great Schism. This is why you have an Eastern Orthodox Church and a Western Catholic Church. It's really over taxes. It's over power. It's over money. It's not over anything spiritual whatsoever, because the church on both sides had become just power structures. Now, within these churches, there are good men still reading the Bible, still preaching the gospel, still stand. And then you have guys who, okay, they're not preaching the gospel. They still stand for basic decency and morality. Guys like Savonarola, who probably was not saved, but he was appalled at the kind of conduct of his fellow priests and called them to account for it. So they hung him. And so it went. This was going on. But at the top, it was absolute power structure. And then, to make matters worse, this is going along swimmingly in the West until this guy, Philip the Fair, meets with this is his court, but they're all cardinals. What he does is he says, to get control of his empire, to get everybody in line, he takes control of the church. How does he do it? Well, by the way, he was having trouble with a guy you may have heard of in a movie called Braveheart. One of this guy's vassals was a guy by the name of Longshanks, that Wallace, and one of the reasons Wallace was actually, at the time, he was trying to get approval from Rome because they didn't like Longshanks, they didn't like this. But anyway, very interesting story. But this guy gets a bunch of Frenchmen elected cardinals, then he sends them over, and they elect a Frenchman to be the Pope. Okay? So, now that the Frenchman is Pope, he says, Rome, pah! And he lives in a place called Avignon. You know how the French are. Nothing's as good as France. So they build this thing. Philip the Fair brings the Pope over, and he builds this. I've been here. This is really cool. And this is the Papal Palace. This is the Great Western Schism. They put him in this fortress thing. And he begins what's called the Avignon Papacy. Whole bunch of popes live in there. Philip the Fair says, here's the deal. You be the Pope as long as you live in France. We're going to give you everything up to the River Rhone and this direction. That'll be your tax base. Remember, it's all about money. It's all about power. And I will take everything up to and including the River Rhone, and that'll be my tax base. And the Pope says, it sounds like a wonderful spiritual solution to me. And so off it goes. Well, here's the problem. One year, there was a flood. And in the flood, the Papal Palace became surrounded by the River Rhone. And that day, Philip the Fair sent a tax collector over, knocked at the palace of the popes, and said, your palace is in our river. And it's the only time that anybody's ever collected taxes from the pope. but they had to. So anyway, and you've heard of Avignon, many of you. Did anybody here take French? How many? Nobody took French? This guy's even folding his hands just to show I would never take French. Okay. I'm in Polk County. We don't even speak. Never mind. Anyway. So in France, if you ever took French, you learned a song. Remember? Sur le pont d'Avignon, on y danse, sur le. This is a tough crowd, I'll tell you. All right, let's try. Frère Jacques, frère. Got it? Okay, well, this was another one. This is what they used to do to teach you French. Samuel, didn't you learn any French? Oui. Did you learn sur le pont d'Avignon? Not that one. He's making fun of my French. So did the French, because I was there. Anyway, and that's because there is a very famous bridge in Avignon. And this is the pont on which, sur le pont, which it means on the bridge of Avignon, we are dancing, we are dancing. That's what the song says. And from this, you're supposed to learn French. So, of course, I went there, and I had a... Okay, nobody's getting this one, are they? Well, I had to ask somebody to take the picture, and there it is. I was sur le pont d'Avignon, but you don't care. All right. And this is the sur le pont. Okay. Now, in this, finally, what happened is, one pope finally said, nah, we're going to have a council. I'm going to go back to Rome. So he did. And then another guy came along and said, I really want to be the pope, so I'll go live in Avignon. And the French king said, sure, come on back. So now they got two popes, one in Rome, one in Avignon, both claiming to be the real popes. So they had another council-like thing, and they decided to settle it, and they wound up electing a third pope, but the first two wouldn't get out of the way. So now you live at a time where there are three popes. I'm not kidding. I'm not making this up. There are three popes. One of these guys dies, mercifully, but in the course of it, they elect another one to take his place. And he has the name. Are you ready for this? He takes the name Pope John the 23rd. This is the original Pope John the 23rd. He will later be declared an anti-pope, and he will be dismissed. But that's why nobody would touch the name John until the guy we knew in the 1960s. Well, some of us knew, 1960s. That's where he comes from. Well, all this is going on. This guy is named Sigismund. And this is also his picture. Does he look like a kind of a tough character? He looks like somebody who eats nails for breakfast, right? He was. He is the brother of Wenceslas, and he decided that Wenceslas was doing a really bad job being the Holy Roman Emperor, and he wanted to make this something, and he gets rid of Wenceslas. He deposes him, leads a riot, starts taking care of business in the usual way, dispatching people right and left, but he says, I cannot get control over the Holy Roman Empire again if I don't take care of this mess in Rome. I mean, on the popes, we can only have one pope. And we got this guy in Prague. This guy is also Czech. And this guy, Hus, is talking about things like no transubstantiation. The Bible is the word of God. You know, and he's leading all these people. We can't have that. So he gets this guy. This is actually his sarcophagus. So you're actually looking at the man who lived in the 1400s. This is actually kind of a three-dimensional relief. It's kind of neat. This is his sarcophagus. This is John the 23rd. And John the 23rd was not in an especially strong position, so Wenceslas says, just picks one of these popes. He says, a pope has to call a council. You'll do. You will call a pope. Or you will call a council. And we're going to have this council in Constance. And John says, yes, sir. But I'd like to be the pope when it's all over. Sure, no problem. So they call a council, and it is in the town of Constance. This is the cathedral. This is the cathedral now in the background. This is the place where the council actually met. And these are the three popes: Gregory the 12th, Johannes 23rd, and Benedict the 13th. These guys all said, "I'm the pope." But this guy was there. So he thought, because he called the council and he was on the inside track, that he was going to get the job. Because Sigismund says, only one of us is going to be it. So here he comes. This is kind of a picture of him arriving. This is John the 23rd arriving in all of his, you know, his glory, wearing his triple crown tiara. But notice, he's being escorted by the emperor's guys. He's not coming because he wants to. And these are actually some contemporary wood prints of the council by a guy who was there. So this is kind of interesting stuff. And this is all the nobles coming in very piously, carrying tapers, showing their godly men. This is the emperor, Sigismund, showing up with his queen, Barbara. This is the bishops all arriving, decked out like all the knights. There they are doing all the fancy stuff that they did at the council. And they actually decided, okay, they will make a new council. They will make a new pope. What they did is they got rid of all three of them, and they elected this guy, Martin V. Now, to do this, they passed a decree that said popes are above, councils are above popes. Popes are subordinate to councils. That's how they got the authority to do this. And they passed this, but of course the pope had to sign it. And since this guy was now the beneficiary, they gave it to him to sign, and he said, I'll think about it. It has never been signed. So even the line of popes you got today, you know, legitimate? Well, he says that the council that put the first guy in probably wasn't legitimate. So you figure this one out. Anyway, so Martin V. And one of the things that Martin V does is, and what about John 23rd? Well, they caught John 23rd trying to sneak out of town disguised as a postman. I'm not kidding. And so this is a kind of a contemporary woodcut. They thought it was hilarious, the people. But it's okay. They held him for ransom. He had done a lot of favors for the guys, the Medici, down in Florence. So they ransomed him. And when he died, they made him a cardinal down there. And then when he died, they built this beautiful sarcophagus. It's in Florence today. So he didn't come out so bad. He did just fine. So I know you're worried about him. We're doing well here. Now remember what Huss was preaching. When he was preaching, his whole object was truth. Sigismund's object was power. Truth and power often collide. And in fact, Huss had a saying, which is today, it's called the truth prevails over everything. Truth prevails. That was one of his most quoted today, as we'll see in a little bit. It was on the banner of the president of Czechoslovakia. To this day, it is preserved. Huss's issues were salvation by faith, the Bible in the language of the people, communion, this was key, under both species. Until this time, communion was only served bread to the laity, and only the clergy could get the cup. Huss said, that's not in the Bible. You get both the cup and you get the bread. And if a priest is a reprobate, he is not allowed to serve it. It has to be someone who is actually a believer, who is serving the communion for it to be valid. This is paving the way. He also insisted on the marriage of the clergy, although he never married himself. And he insisted on the sovereignty of God above all. That God is above the church. He opposed the fact that in Bohemia, the church was the heaviest landowner, had the heaviest taxes, and everybody hated it for that reason. So there was this strong, brewing resentment of the church because it had abused its power and its authority. When John the 23rd launched a war against Gregory the 12th, the other pope, He needed money, so he sent a guy out to collect indulgences. Does this sound familiar? We'll hear about this with Luther again. And when they collected indulgences, the deal was that the king, or the guy who owned the sovereign in each area, got a cut of these indulgences. So Wenceslas backed it. Huss opposed it. And so Wenceslas said, okay, no more backing or protecting John Huss. So when the Council of Constance comes, they said to Huss, Sigismund says to Huss, here's the deal. I'm going to let you come to Constance and defend your ideas. And I will give you safe conduct. So Huss says, what a deal. I get to proclaim the truth in front of the council. This is a great thing. A little naive, but he went. And as soon as he gets there, he is declared heretic. And after all, you don't have to keep your word to a heretic. So they throw him in prison. And we're not just talking a nice jail. We're talking a hole in the ground next to the sewer system and the moat. And it's awful. It's horrible. It breaks his health. The Bohemian nobility is outraged at this. They are outraged that Wenceslas has not protected him. They are outraged that their guy Sigismund has done this to Huss. They are outraged at the church, which is doing this to their guy. And they try to do all kinds of things to get him a hearing. They managed to get him three hearings. And in every one of the three hearings that Huss actually appears and defends his doctrines out of the Word of God, he wins. They clear him. But there's so many more. And the biggest one is he agrees with Wycliffe. And we know that Wycliffe is a heretic. So it doesn't matter what he says. He's already a heretic. So they say, we're going to, in the middle of all this, even though he can't get a word in edgewise most of the time, most of the 3 years he spends in this prison, this is his saying. The truth, Pravda, you know the Russian newspaper, Pravda? Pravda actually means truth. Truth prevails. This is the monument in Czechoslovakia today. This is a monument to World War I, 1914 to 1918, but it's also the motto on the flag of the Czech president. They have not forgotten Huss as one who insisted on the truth above all. Huss was finally brought in just one day. They dragged him in, and I have a number of his sayings. I'm not going to take the time to read this, but he did. Let me read this one. As they condemned him to death, he said, "Alas, drag my poor carcass to death so that you cannot sin any longer against an innocent victim. Leave the mercy and judgment of my soul to him who is a just judge and not like you, unfortunate blind ones. My trust is in Almighty God and in my Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed me and has called me to preach his gospel to the last breath of life. I fervently hope that he may have mercy upon me and receive me in grace, and that he will hand to me the cup of eternal salvation and will never take it from me. I also truly believe that he will hand me this cup today, after he's burned, out of which I shall drink bliss and my salvation in eternity. His blessed name be praised by all." And as he was led to the stake, he said, "O Lord Jesus Christ, into thy hands I deliver my soul, which thou hast redeemed with thy blood. Father in heaven, do not hold against them the sins which my enemies commit against me, and let mine eyes see them blissfully with thee, when their souls shall fly to thy throne after an easy death. O Holy Spirit, enlighten their deceived hearts, so that the truth of the Holy Gospel may open their eyes, and its praise be spread everywhere forever and ever." They took Huss, and they stood him, and as was the custom, they dressed him in all of his priestly vestments. One by one, they would tear them off and scream curses and judgments at him. And finally, they would dress him in a special robe that was prepared and a hat which had devils painted all over. This is a contemporary woodcut of the burning. You see how they did it. This is a guy who actually witnessed it. And when it was done, they dug up his ashes and carted them over to the river to make sure that no one would ever have any place to remember him. This scene probably is a little easier for us to understand. And one of the things that Huss, they said as he was taken there in the, well, the Pope, the council released him to the secular authority. And then as they took him to the stake, he saw an old man gathering sticks to lay on the fire. And his remark was, "Oh, holy simplicity." Here was a man who just thought he was doing the right thing. So he did not judge the men who condemned him. And then he was burned at the stake as he was chained to it, as the fires were lit. He was actually singing, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He was consumed by the fire. This stone today marks the spot. If you go to Constance, you can see this stone. This is actually where he was burned. Now, what happened? We're going to do very quickly. The Czechs were an amazing people. When Huss was burned, a year later, by the way, a man by the name of Jerome of Prague was also burned. Huss said, "Today you burn a goose." Remember, Huss means goose. "But soon God will raise up a swan, and him you will endure." Jerome said, "God is going to do something in the next 100 years. 100 years later, there was a monk in Erfurt and then Wittenberg who read that prophecy at the same time that he was reading the works of Wycliffe, and more importantly, he had read the Bible. His name was Martin Luther. And Luther was standing for salvation by grace through faith. And he read the works of Wycliffe, and then he read the works of Huss, because they were not all destroyed. They were brought to him. And Luther said, "This is the prophecy. A swan will sing this time." And when at the 500th, the anniversary of Luther's birth, they posted pictures in Germany, and it showed Luther in front of a swan. This is why. This is the swan that he said would come. But before we get to Luther, the Moravian nobles went back and they said, "Enough of this. We are going to stand for the Word of God." And they actually established what became known today as the Moravian Church. They came over to America. They established a place in Winston-Salem, and they established a colony in Savannah, Georgia, and they established a column in a place called Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Bethlehem, Pennsylvania is not named for the place in the Holy Land. It's named for the chapel in which John Huss preached. But for 100 years, the Moravians paid with their blood and held off army after army that was thrown at them by the Pope. Under the leadership of this guy for many years, Jan Žižka, never defeated. Any of you of Czech background would want to know this. Jan Žižka invented a series of, by the way, this is his banner. See the cup? This was important. The cup. All Christians are entitled to partake of both the cup and the bread. And Žižka invented a whole form of warfare that is studied today. This is the original tank warfare. The Germans studied this stuff. These were wagons that were developed, specially designed wagons, like this. For 100 years, they held off the rest of Europe because they sent crusades against them. And then they used artillery against human formations instead of just walls. Amazing people. Finally, though, they were driven out, and this man, John Amos Comenius, if you're teachers, you may have heard of Comenius, because he invented a lot of the teaching methods used today. But he led them out into exile. And finally, they were reorganized under this man, Count von Zinzendorf. You may not know that name, but you will in a second. And they established colonies like in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, known for the trombone choirs, the famous Moravian trombone choirs today. And you ever seen one of these? This is a Moravian Christmas star. This is theirs. This is what you see at Christmas up there. Sometimes other people use them, don't realize where it comes from. But here's the real legacy. There was a man by the name of John Wesley who was trying to be a good Christian at Oxford. Wesley and his brother Charles decided that they needed a method. They would keep the works of God. They would do good works. And they developed a method to do this. John Wesley was determined to do it. He formed what was called the Holy Club. He went over to, at the invitation of the governor of Georgia, and preached to the Moravians and to the other colonists in Savannah. Miserable failure. Works don't do anything. And so he came back to England, and he was miserable. He wanted to serve God, but he didn't know how to serve God. All he had was the theology of the Church of England. It was awful. Works, nothing. One day, as he's sitting there miserable, remember he was with the Moravians in Georgia? So he went to a Moravian meeting, followers of John Huss. And while he's there, they are reading Luther's Introduction to Romans. And as Luther describes salvation by grace through faith alone, Wesley says, about a quarter before nine, while the leader was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Jesus Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. This is a monument to Aldersgate. That was the address where Wesley went. The people he was receiving the gospel from were the Moravians. The people who were the descendants of John Huss. Luther got his understanding of Scripture largely from Wycliffe and John Huss. Brethren, all of life up to this point is but prologue in God's great plan. You do not know what God is going to use you for. You do not know what humble sharing of the gospel that you do tonight or tomorrow may accomplish in God's kingdom. But Wesley went on, as you know, well, we have some disagreements with him theologically, but this man was responsible for thousands, millions coming to Christ. I was in Savannah the other day. There's the little plaque in which the Methodists humbly acknowledged the heritage they received from the Moravians and the kindness that they showed to John Wesley. And because of that, the gospel went everywhere. Oh, there are many statues of Huss today, along with Luther. This one is in a Jesuit church in Rome. It's still there. This is the mighty Catholic Church stomping on Luther and Huss. Attitudes haven't changed. But this I like better. This is the statue of Luther at Worms. I went to Worms. I took this picture. And at the time, it didn't mean a lot. But as I took this picture, I noticed right next to it is this picture. At the foundation of Luther, one of those upon whom it's attributed, you know, the heritage, that's John Huss. There he is, contemplating his own suffering, pictured by the cross. For the sake of the cross, what God called him to bear, that this man might have freedom and to proclaim the gospel, and God advanced the Reformation through his work. That's the statue in Prague. This is where the students would sit in defiance of the communist authorities. He stands as a symbol of freedom. But brethren, he stands far more as a symbol of freedom from sin, from deliverance from sin, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for John Huss. We thank thee for his testimony. We thank thee for the fact that thou didst provide in that day and thou canst provide in this day. May we trust in thee. May we rest in thee with that knowledge that it is in thy sovereign power that we rest our hope and our faith. We can do nothing in ourselves, but all is in thee and in thy time. Use us for that purpose that thou hast for us. May we be found faithful as Huss was found faithful, as Luther was found faithful, as Wycliffe was found faithful, as all of these who stood in their day. Use us and bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.